For the second reading this morning, I have brought an excerpt from Marcus Borg's book, The Last Week. He writes, "Two processions entered Jerusalem on a spring day in the year 31. It was the beginning of the week of Passover, the most sacred week in the Jewish year. One was a peasant procession, the other an imperial procession. Pontius Pilate's military procession was a demonstration of both Roman imperial power and Roman imperial theology. Though unfamiliar to most people today, the imperial procession was well known in the Jewish homeland of the first century. Mark and the community for which he wrote would have known about it, for it was the standard practice of the Roman governors of Judea to be in Jerusalem for the major Jewish festivals. They did not so much out of empathetic reverence for religious devotion to their Jewish subjects go up to Jerusalem, but instead to be in the city in case there was trouble. There often was, especially at Passover, which was a festival that celebrated the Jewish people's liberation from an earlier empire." Okay, so now I want you to put on your history ears, okay? This sermon is going to reframe everything you were taught. You ready? History. Here we go. To understand Palm Sunday, Holy Week, and Easter, we must understand ancient Roman politics. Jesus was not always the Christ. The nature of the Christ many Christians worship comes from the ecumenical councils of the 4th century, not from the gospel accounts of his last week or from Paul's letters, though the seeds are there. From the Council of Nicaea in 325 to the Council of Chalcedon in 451, bishops and scholars from all over the Roman Empire met every generation or so to further refine Christian dogma. Doctrines like the co-equal status of Jesus and God, the existence of the Holy Spirit, and the formulation of the Trinity were not fully worked out until 420 years after Jesus' ministry. 420 years later. And as you can imagine, a lot happened in those 420 years. But if we are to understand Palm Sunday, Holy Week, and Easter, we must look not at Christian history, or really at the Gospels for that matter, which were written well after Jesus' ministry too, but we must look at Roman political history. And I would argue that rather than diminishing the life and the works of Jesus of Nazareth, seeing him in an historical context makes him even more compelling. He's even more radical than we thought he was. Rather than being the sacrificial son of God sent to earth to redeem humankind, the historical Jesus spoke truth to power. His ministry was to the oppressed. His revolutionary message upset the Roman authorities and the temple priests of his day. His actions live on, calling us to work for a more just world in our own day. Now, to understand why Jesus was crucified, we must know about a powerful man that you have likely never heard of. We must know about Lucius Aelius Sejanus, born June 3rd, 20 years before Jesus' birth, and died October 18th in the year 31. Sejanus was an ambitious soldier in the Roman army and a friend and confidant of the Emperor Tiberius. Noble by birth, Sejanus rose to power as a prefect in the Roman imperial bodyguard, known as the Praetorian Guard, of which he was the commander from 14 CE until his death in 31 CE. While the Praetorian Guard was formally established under the Emperor Augustus, Sejanus introduced several reforms which saw the unit evolve from being a mere bodyguard into a powerful, influential branch of the government involved in public security, civic administration, and ultimately political intercession. During the 20s, Sejanus gradually accumulated power by consolidating his influence over Tiberius and eliminating potential political opponents, including the emperor's son. When Tiberius withdrew to the island of Capri in 26, Sejanus was left in control of the administration of the empire. For a time, Sejanus was the most influential and feared citizen in Rome, and Rome's reach in those days extended to Jerusalem and well beyond. One of the people most interested in being on Sejanus's good side was the Jewish ruler in Jerusalem, Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is not to be confused with his father, Herod the Great, who plays a role in the Christmas story. Instead, Herod Antipas ruled Galilee on behalf of the Roman Empire, and of course, Jesus is a Galilean himself. But Herod Antipas wanted to be the king of all Palestine. He wanted to be the king of the Jews. He even went so far as to found a new capital city and name it Tiberius after the emperor to curry the emperor's favor. Herod Antipas also had John the Baptizer arrested, jailed, and ultimately killed because his stepdaughter Salome said she wanted the head of John the Baptizer on a plate. Are you keeping up with me? Is this all starting to make sense now? This is the stuff of Shakespeare. Despite all this fawning, Herod Antipas was rebuffed by Tiberius, but not by Sejanus. Together, Herod Antipas and Sejanus clamped down on the frequent uprisings that threatened Roman rule in and around Jerusalem. Together, they crucified many dissidents before Jesus. Together, they enforced the Pax Romana with brutal efficiency. That was until Sejanus's fortunes soured in 31 CE, just at the height of Jesus' ministry. In the year 31, Sejanus shared the responsibility of ruling the Roman Empire with the emperor Tiberius. But Tiberius had not come to Rome from Capri for 5 years, causing the Roman senators to court Sejanus's favor as if he were the emperor. His birthday was publicly observed and statues were erected in his honor. With most of the political oppression crushed, Sejanus felt his position was unassailable. And the ancient historian Cassius Dio writes, Sejanus was so great a person due both to his excessive haughtiness and his vast power that, to put it briefly, he himself seemed to be the emperor and Tiberius a kind of island potentate, inasmuch as the latter spent his time on the island of Capri. Through years of crafty intrigues and indispensable service to the emperor, Sejanus had worked himself up to be the most powerful man in the empire. And then Tiberius came to his senses. Alerted to Sejanus's growing power, Tiberius had him arrested and executed without a trial. Not only did Sejanus's death cause chaos and rioting in Rome, news of it rippled out over the whole empire, reaching the dumbstruck Herod Antipas, who then had to deal with Tiberius himself again. Jesus walked into a Jerusalem rocked by Tiberius's return to power and the chaos around it. A three-way power struggle between Herod Antipas, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and the temple high priests made for an explosive situation in Jerusalem. Jesus had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and given the political situation, people were inclined to believe him. Now, there's a new theory in biblical studies that asks us to imagine the events between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday as not having taken place over the course of a 7-day week, but rather over a 6-month time period. And this makes more sense to me than the way the Gospels lay out Jesus' last days. It always seemed to me that the action was happening too fast, that Jesus was too brash, Pilate too fickle, the high priest too smug, and the crucifixion too sudden. The reason some Bible scholars argue for the longer timeline is because Palm Sunday could not have happened in the springtime. Many believe that the events of the Gospels record as Palm Sunday is actually the Festival of the Palms, or Sukkot, which occurs in the autumn between late September and late October. Because palm trees were harvested just once a year for their dates and their fronds, it makes much more sense that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem in the autumn rather than in the spring. In an account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the writer of the Gospel clearly states, "Now the Jews' feast of Sukkot was at hand." That's John 7:2, leading me to wonder why no one thought to question when Palm Sunday was before. It's 2017, people, come on. And because the palm branch was the symbol of victory, triumph, peace, and eternal life in the ancient Middle East, it would have been the perfect thing to wave in the face of Roman rulers as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. Likewise, if Jesus was in and around Jerusalem for 6 months rather than only a week, his actions make much more sense. Rather than a week, 6 months is a much more reasonable timeline for all of the things that the Gospels say happened to Jesus. The upsetting of the high priest by casting the money changers out of the temple, coming and going from nearby Bethany, the plot of Herod Antipas involving Judas to have Jesus arrested, the power struggle between Herod and Pontius Pilate over Jesus' fate, and the eventual turning him over to the crowd, and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus by the Roman authorities. All of this could easily have taken place in 6 months of chaos provoked by Tiberius's reassertion of power. An extended timeline of Jesus in and around Jerusalem for 6 months also adds to the reasons that he is remembered 2,000 years later. He's remembered for a message of liberation and hope, and because power and greed fueled their actions, Sejanus and Herod Antipas are forgotten, merely a footnote in history. Now, whether Jesus of Nazareth was divine or not remains a matter of theological debate. But whether you believe Jesus is the Christ or not, one thing is clear. He was an amazing leader who was brave and prophetic and loving. Even without later theological claims, Jesus of Nazareth is worth learning about, he is worth remembering, and he is worth following. At their best, Christians are known for their solidarity with the poor and the oppressed. At their best, Christians are known for speaking truth to power. At their best, Christians are known for their love. It is the love that emanates from the words and actions and life of Jesus of Nazareth that we remember on Holy Week. It is the promise of that love did not die on the cross that we celebrate on Easter morning. For whether he rode into Jerusalem on a colt a few days before Passover, as the Gospels say, or 6 months earlier, amid the chaos following Sejanus' death, Jesus surely came to Jerusalem to confront tyrants. He came to confront Rome and to those who colluded with Rome. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus places Jesus in Jerusalem at Passover, but says little more about him other than that the Roman authorities had him executed. There are no other extra-biblical accounts of Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, we must rely on the memories of his followers to catch glimpses of those last months and days. Surely Jesus brought a glimmer of hope to a war-torn world. He heralded a moment of triumph amid brutal Roman occupation. He became a spark of love, catching from person to person until the whole crowd was ignited. This was Jesus entering Jerusalem. This was the joy of Palm Sunday. Now, ordinarily, the sermon would end here. But an epilogue is needed. For what occurred in Rome under Tiberius would greatly affect the newly formed first century Christian church. Following Sejanus's brutal execution, the frightened Roman Senate declared a damnatio memoriae on him. This meant Sejanus was to be erased from all memory. All trace of him was to be destroyed. His statues were torn down and his name obliterated from all public records. Every member of his immediate family was killed. Although Rome at first rejoiced at the demise of Sejanus, the city quickly plunged into more extensive trials as Tiberius persecuted all of those that he could find who had in any way tried to further the schemes of Sejanus or had courted his friendship. The political turmoil would continue until the death of Tiberius in 37, after which he was succeeded by Caligula. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, claimed Britain's Lord Acton. He added, great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Great men are almost always bad men. We would be wise in our day to be suspicious of the absolute power of bad men, preferring to follow the love of kind, humble men and women. Thus ends the history lesson. Amen.